Ludlow Porch wrote a book one time entitled, Beating a Dead Horse is More Fun Than You Think. So I hope you don't think we're beating a dead horse today, because I'm following on the same theme that we ended up with on the Feast of Trumpets. But you know that as Stephen spoke about a little while ago, the thinking about the Day of Atonement just ahead and in another week, it occurred to me that when that day, the Day of Atonement, is finally fulfilled and the enemy is put away, finally, that will be the first time in the history of mankind that the world as a whole will have the opportunity to experience true freedom. Now, even after that time, until all flesh has been changed to spirit, and the new heaven and new earth on into the kingdom of God, there will still be an element of human nature even in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, as long as there are human beings alive. But what we see today is human nature that's highly exaggerated by Satan's influence. And that makes it, you know, how many times more worse by Satan's influence. And people are saying today and sounding alarm that America is losing her freedoms. But in reality, Brent, I think we have been going down that path a long, long time. I don't believe the average citizen of the country today really knows what real freedom is. I'd like to read to you some quotes. I'll get to that in just a moment, though. I'll just ask you the question first. What does freedom mean to you? Now, if you're a teenager, freedom might mean, man, I can't wait to get out from under the mom and dad's roof. I can't wait to get away from home and my parents' rules so I can do whatever I want. And a parent, freedom might mean, I can't wait for these kids to get out of the house so I can act like a kid again, so I can do what I want. One person's freedom might be another person's prison, right? What appears to be freedom oftentimes results in bondage, and conversely, what appears to be bondage is actually the way to true freedom. Going back into history, the founding of America was called the Great Experiment in Freedom. It was called the Great Experiment in Freedom. Nothing like it had ever been tried before, and nothing since. It was, as far as I know, the first time that the citizens were entrusted with the freedom and responsibility to govern themselves. It couldn't succeed unless they were a righteous people. Now, by righteous, I don't mean perfect, but rather people who generally tried their best to live righteously, to live by the statutes of God as best they understood them. The people who recognized the God of the Christian Bible and tried to abide by His laws and His righteous laws as best as they knew how. And they understood much better back then than the majority of the people do today. John Adams said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. It's made for a moral and religious people. So to remain free, the founding fathers recognized that the citizens would have to be able to constrain themselves and not to govern themselves, and to govern themselves as righteous individuals. They would have to have some constraints put on them. They would have to be able to practice restraint and govern themselves based on God's laws as they understood them, as best they understood them. Now I'd like to read a few more quotes from some of the founders of the country and other notables in our history. 18th century writing is hard to read and understand, because I think they use more words to say and were more expressive than we are today. Jedediah Morse was a historian of the American Revolution. And he was appointed Secretary of State to document the condition of Indian affairs, and he was known as the father of American geography. Jedediah Morse said this, "To the kindly influence of Christianity, we owe that degree of civil freedom and political and social happiness which mankind now enjoys. All efforts made to destroy the foundation of our holy religion ultimately tend to subversion also of our political freedom and happiness. In proportion as the genuine effects of Christianity are diminished in any nation, in the same proportion will the people of that nation recede from the blessings of genuine freedom. Whenever the pillars of Christianity shall be overthrown, our present republican forms of government and all the blessings which flow from them must fall with them." Thomas Jefferson said, "Can the liberties of a nation be sure when we remove their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are a gift from God?" Wouldn't that be amazing to hear one of our civil leaders today make such a statement? James Madison says, "We base all our experiments on the capacity of mankind for self-government." Well, it's more than apparent, brethren, I think, that the founders of our country and those who penned the Constitution and the Bill of Rights knew that the future of the Republic depended on a moral and ethical people, people of integrity. Now, fast forward 240 years or so, what do we see? Do we see a people who are self-governing? Or are we increasingly seeing a people who have relegated their God-given freedom in exchange from promises from a government or a system? Benjamin Franklin said, When the people find they can vote themselves money, that will herald the end of the Republic. Why is that? The reason is found in a quote that is often attributed to Thomas Jefferson. It says, "A government big enough to supply you with everything you need is a government big enough to take away everything you have." It's as simple as that. The fear that the founding fathers had that was, in time, the citizenry would turn from their moral and religious roots, which meant morality, honesty, self-sufficiency, hard work, that they would turn from that to selfishness, greediness, and self-indulgence. So what do we see today? Say, turn over, if you will, to 2 Timothy. And that's a familiar section of Scripture that we read a lot. I'll just read from verses 1 down to verse 4. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." I think we're right in the middle of the perilous times he's talking about, aren't we? Every newspaper, every news broadcast, every news magazine, internet sites, news sites, they're all filled. And they all read exactly, almost exactly, word for word, the description could be what's found here. 2 Timothy 3. Historians have identified a series of stages. We've read about this and heard about this and talked about this before. A series of stages great civilizations go through from their ascendancy to their eventual fall. I've read several ones of these, but the one I'm about to read just seems to be one of the most common. The nine stages of the rise and fall of world powers. A democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the voters discover that they can vote themselves largesse, that is, excessive gratuities from the public treasury. And from that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidate promising the most benefits from the public treasury, with the results that a democracy always collapses under loose fiscal policy, always followed by a dictatorship. The average age of the world's great civilization has been 200 years. These nations have progressed through this sequence: from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from great courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy, this is the final one, to dependency, and then back to bondage. I don't know where we are in our civilization, but I can guess, and I think many of you would agree with me, that I think we're well into the dependency stage. And the next stage, according to this writer, is bondage. We will go into captivity, brethren. First, because it is prophesied, and secondly, because we have used our freedoms to corrupt ourselves. Remember what John Adams said: our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. And what the Founding Fathers feared has come to pass, I believe. We have over time come to use our freedom as a license to behave in a way that is outside the boundaries of a righteous society. And as a result of that, instead of a people who are wise and prudent about our finances, about the way we spend money, we've spent and spent and spent and borrowed and borrowed and borrowed, and we'll never be able to pay it all back. So instead of a people who value fidelity in marriage and chastity before marriage, we have a situation where 30 to 40%, even more, of our children are growing up and at some point in time with no father in the home, which is disastrous for future generations. Let me read to you the introduction to a book by David Popineau titled Families Without Fathers: Fatherhood, Marriage, and Children in American Society. It says the American family is changing. Divorce, single parents, and step families are redefining the ways we live together and raise our children. Many experts feel these seemingly inevitable changes should be celebrated. They claim that the new families, which often lack a strong father, are actually healthier than traditional two-parent families, or at the very least, do children no harm. But as David Popineau shows in Families Without Fathers, this optimistic view is severely misguided. Examining evidence from social and behavioral science, history, and evolutionary biology, he shows why fathers today are deserting their families in record numbers. The disintegration of the child-centered two-parent family, especially in the inner cities where as many as two in three children are growing up without their fathers, and the weakened commitment of fathers to their children that more and more follows divorce, are central causes of many of our worst individual and social problems. Juvenile delinquency, drug and alcohol abuse, teenage pregnancy, welfare dependency, and child poverty can be directly traced to fathers' lack of involvement in their children's lives. Our situation will only get worse unless men are willing to renew their commitment to their marriages and to their children. So considering what we've talked about, I'm convinced now that our country has traded its God-given liberties for abundance, for a guarantee of abundance, or exchanged it, our liberty, for bondage. There's some interesting parallels, I think, between what we have just talked about and something Jesus said over in John 8. John 8, verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, John 8 and verse 31, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, saying, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." What did the Jews at that time that Jesus was talking to, and what does the world need as a whole, and you and I need to be freed from? He says, let me read it again. "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Genesis 3. What was it that those Jews, and what does the world today as a whole need to be freed from? Pick up a little bit from where we left off on trumpets. Genesis 3. Verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said to you, shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" As we talked about the other day, God had given Adam and Eve freedom to have a tremendous variety of things in the garden. They had a tremendous variety of choices. He didn't hold anything back from them. Nothing that was good. He gave them the freedom to choose happiness. He gave them the freedom to choose joy and abundance. And they had it all. They had everything they could want. There was no lack of freedom. Nothing held back from them that was good for them. They experienced the ultimate in righteous freedom. But Satan beguiled them. As we talked the other day, with the lie that has been used throughout history, and he still uses it today, there's a better way than God's way. I've got a better way for you than God has. Verses 4 of Genesis 3. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You won't die. You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." And from that day on, brethren, from that day until now, the whole world has been held captive by this enemy. The world as a whole cannot choose freedom by its own will because it's under captivity of the enemy. 2 Corinthians 3. In verse 1 through 1, I wrote a whole many, many more verses down here than I really needed to read. I'm going to skip some of this. 2 Corinthians 3, break into the middle of the thought in verse 12. "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away." Notice verse 14, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ." Without acceptance of that sacrifice, the veil is still over the eyes. Without the invitation from God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, the veil is still there. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's where we find our liberty. And verse 18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We are being transformed by the Spirit of God in us. Chapter 4, verse 1. This is something that the world as a whole does not have the luxury of having. The world chose differently 6,000 or so years ago. And they're still under that same bondage. Unless God has opened their eyes. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Let's see, 1 through 4. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Satan's has blinded the minds of the vast majority of mankind through the same lie he gave to Adam and Eve, the same lies we talked about the other day that Satan drew away a third of the angels with. The God of this age has blinded who not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The world's waiting for freedom, isn't it? The world is waiting for freedom from the bondage to sin. See, Adam and Eve thought that they were choosing freedom. They thought they, when Satan beguiled them and pointed out that one tree that they couldn't have, they thought they were choosing their own freedom by taking of that free of the knowledge of good and evil. They thought they were exercising their freedom. Instead, they were walking right into Satan's trap. They walked right into Satan's prison where most of the world still lives. Look again at what we just read in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's no liberty outside of God's Holy Spirit. Proverbs 14. It's a familiar scripture, but I've got to turn over there because I don't remember what it was. Proverbs 14. Oh, yeah, verse 12. So there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is thereof is the way of death. Yeah, it seems right. It seems like the mankind is making the right choices. It seems like they're choosing freedom, and that's the right thing to do. There are things that seem okay, things that God says don't do, but we reason around till we convince ourselves that it's different with us, isn't it? It's different from with us. But those ways, brethren, unrepented of, are ways of death and destruction. The world as a whole waits on its deliverance from captivity. The world as a whole is waiting on its deliverance. We talked about the other day, what are you and I waiting on? We're waiting on the kingdom of God. We're waiting on the return of Jesus Christ, while the world waits on a variety of other things, a variety of other deliverers, false deliverers. But those whom God has called in this age have been given freedom through Christ. Freedom to choose what's right. The veil of blindness has been lifted from our eyes, and we have been given the liberty to choose God's way of life, and which that is the way of true freedom. God's way of life is freedom. To the world, it's bondage. But to those who have been called out and who have the truth, God's way is freedom. So, brethren, we have been given liberty through Christ. you and I, God's people, we have been given freedom. We've been given liberty. Now, how do we treat it? How do we treat it? Since we have been freed from the penalty of sin, which is death, will we act carelessly? Will we act cavalierly about it? Since we have been freed from the bondage to Satan and to sin, will we choose to aggressively seek and follow God? Not passively, but will we choose to aggressively seek it and follow God? You know, God gives us the freedom to choose. The world as a whole doesn't have that freedom. We have the freedom to choose righteousness. Now, people that are in the world who are not called by God, they can stumble upon good and righteous things. They can live righteous lives, but not to the degree that and the freedom that you and I have been called to. But he doesn't force it on us. We have our part to play. Romans 6. Romans 6. And verse 15, familiar scripture. Romans 6 and verse 15 says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" He says, "Certainly not. Certainly not. We've been given the freedom to choose righteousness. Because we are under grace doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want to do, does it? Since we no longer have that death penalty hanging over our heads, do we act complacent in the face of sin?" That's the question for us at this point in time. Do we act complacent about it? Verse 16, Romans 6. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin," we walk in liberty. We've been set free from sin. It says, "you became slaves of righteousness." Let's see, verse 19. "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Yeah, we were free in regard to righteousness because we didn't have that choice. We didn't have that option. Until God called and opened our minds and our eyes and our hearts to see what righteousness really is. "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." He says, "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and an end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." So we're either saved slaves to sin or we're slaves to Christ. When we submit ourselves as slaves to Christ, that's when we experience true freedom, isn't it? True freedom comes being a slave to Christ. Freedom to choose good over evil. Freedom to choose joy over heartache. Freedom to choose peace over conflict. We have that choice today with God's Holy Spirit living in us, with God's calling. And the world as a whole can't make that choice because the world presently is under the rulership of the enemy. It's under the rulership and the bondage to the enemy, to Satan. Remember what we said, read over in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17. I'll just quote it to you. Part of it. "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." There is liberty where God's Spirit is. But we have our part to play, don't we? We have a big part to play in it. God gives us the freedom to choose righteousness, but He doesn't force it on any of us. It's our choice. There's a picture I have in my mind that helps me to understand and keep in mind that concept. We have a choice. God frees us, you know, if we pray from freedom, from bondage to a sin, from a bad habit, from whatever. God does His part, but we have a part to play too, don't we? And I have a concept that I, in my mind, that I imagine someone being in prison. Someone maybe like Paul, who's in a dungeon. In prison, he's dirty, malnourished, he's fastened to chains, leg irons, chained to the wall, not ever knowing if he'd ever see the light of day again. And then suddenly, like what happened to Paul, an angel appears and the chains fall off. And we're free. And the angel says, go, run, get out of here, get away from this sin. And we look around, we look at our hands and our arms, and we're free, and we say, well, I think I'll just hang around here for a little while. I think I'll just stay here a little while. What's the rush? I'll leave in a little while. You know, we got our part to play in leaving sin, and leaving sin behind, and leaving sin. God grants us freedom from in Christ, but we have to choose to walk away, and not walk away, to run away. Flee unrighteousness. To walk away from sin and walk in righteousness. Now, let's go back and read the first part of Romans 6 again. Romans 6. Getting close to the end. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we die, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, when the chains have been broken off, when we are made free from sin. We have to walk in newness of life. We have to remove ourselves from whatever temptation, whatever situation, whatever environment that God has freed us from. We've got to get away from it. For if we have been united together in His likeness, in the likeness of His, in His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin. Don't make sin so available. Don't allow yourselves and myself to rub shoulders with the world to the point where it results in sin. But going on, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you if we do these things. For you are not under law, but under grace. 2 Peter. I know I may be repeating myself some here. 2 Peter 2. I was in a hurry when I wrote these down. 2 Peter 2 and verse 18 says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Nope, that is 1 Peter. 2 Peter 2, verse 18. Sorry. Heading of this in my Bible says, deceptions of false teachers. It says, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Let me read that again. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Those who have escaped can be allured by these false teachers. Great swelling words. Verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Brethren, the freedom we find as a result of God's Spirit living in us is not something that's to be taken lightly. It's not something that's to be taken for granted, is it? Like a nation who uses its freedom as an occasion to act in ungodly ways, as this nation has, if we don't diligently seek to live a righteous life in Christ, we can fall back into that bondage just as surely as this nation is going again into bondage. We know it's going to happen. I'll quote to you 1 John 1 and verse 9, but God is merciful. It says, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I might say, if we keep continuously going back to the throne of grace, time and again, daily, if need be, multiple times daily, if we need be, to be cleansed and to be set back in a right relationship with God on the right path. I quote to you also in closing portion of 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, where it says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, brethren, let's be thankful as we look at the news and we see what's happening to our nation, what's happening to our country and its people. Let's be thankful for the freedom that we have in Christ. Freedom from the ultimate penalty of sin, and thank Him for the freedom that we have to choose righteousness.